these two of you from your sister church up in the mountains of Virginia, West Virginia, up there in Bluefield. It is our joy to know you as a sister congregation and to pray for you, dear brethren. And then also, by way of an important responsibility for me to discharge, is to thank you from not only on my own behalf, but on those men who are able to be here for the men's conference, and then also for your hosting of the pastor's fraternal this last Monday. I think my car knows the way now here, this being the third time down in these 2 days. I can put on autopilot and it should be able to make it okay. Well, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians and the fourth chapter. Now, the focus of today's study, not only now, but then in the Sunday school hour as well, is the matter of personal evangelism. Your pastor thought that perhaps it could be useful to you. It's a material that we've looked at in Bluefield and elsewhere. And so the idea of our personal involvement in sharing the gospel with those who are strangers to our Lord Jesus Christ, the unsaved. Now, is this our duty? Well, maybe I should ask the question this way. What exactly is our duty in that regard? What has God obligated all of His people to do in this connection? I'm not talking about simply what Paul and the other apostles did or what preachers are responsible to do. But rather, my concern, our concern, is what is the God-given duty of every believer with reference to personal evangelism? So we're talking about you if you're a Christian, dear brother, dear sister, your responsibility. Now, I think it's important that we ask that because there are not a few mistaken notions about what exactly is the duty of all of the Lord's people. As you perhaps are aware, some have treated this matter as if every Christian must witness for Christ with their every breath. If that thing wiggles, you better be sharing the gospel with it, right? And so much so that it's kind of the be-all and end-all of the Christian's existence. The idea of church life and other things, well, they take it back. It's all about witness, witness, witness. Well, with all due respect to godly zeal, I must say, is that really what God has commanded every believer to do? If it breathes, you better share the gospel with it. But now some treat personal evangelism as if it's our responsibility. That is, we are the ones who must somehow produce conversions. It's all up to us. And so you see people who will turn up the emotional pressure and they'll coerce and anything they can to lead somebody in a, quote, sinner's prayer and so forth. Well, obviously, they're forgetting that whereas one sows and another waters, it's God who gives the increase. And that's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. And he said in chapter 2, he just got through saying there how he deliberately did not come as an orator. He deliberately did not come as some kind of human philosopher using the techniques of that day to coerce and persuade people to go in a given path. No, he deliberately had nothing to do with that because it's not man-made techniques, but rather it's that God Himself would do a work through proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. So clearly it's not up to us to somehow wrench some kind of profession of faith or coerce somebody into that. No, that's not the point of person. That's not our duty. Well, still others, well-meaning, but they viewed the whole subject of personal involvement and evangelizing as simply inviting the unconverted, the unsaved people to church or perhaps special meetings. And let me hasten to add, it is very right to ask the unconverted to come. We believe in the primacy of preaching, right? That this is the means that God uses. Romans chapter 10, especially, how shall they hear without a preacher, etc. This is the means that God especially uses. That's true. And it's also true that in the gathering of the saints, when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of it. He's not talking about two Christians meeting down at the bowling alley. He's talking about when his people come together as a local church. His presence is here. So it is very right to invite the unsaved to the gatherings of the church. And the gospel should be declared. I'm not at all playing down the importance of that. But is that the extent of our responsibility with regard to personal evangelism? That's what we're... What exactly has God commanded of all his people? Well, there are actually two passages in particular in the epistles that state our duty fairly clearly. And because of mistaken notions, it's important, I think, that we should be familiar with these and have our own consciences carried by them. The first is in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. And then the other is 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. We look at Colossians 4 now, and God willing, then in the Sunday school time, we will come to 1 Peter chapter 3. But notice now, Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Before I read it, let me say I am very aware that your pastor, not long ago, completed a study of Colossians. That was in January, I think, that you finished chapter 4. Therefore, I'm very aware that certainly less than a year, I don't think he spent that many years going through Colossians, so less than a year ago, you were actually here in these words in Colossians 4. It's not new to you, okay? I hope this will simply serve as a quick refresher course as the matters that your pastor set before you, okay? I'm a very good forgetter, and maybe I'm not the only one in this room that has that ability, so hopefully it will be a help. Notice, please, Colossians chapter 4. Having, in verses 3 and 4, requested the prayers of God's people, Paul then instructed them, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So as you can see, Paul is writing these words not to just some in Colossae. He just got through addressing wives this, husbands this, young people this, slaves this, masters this. So no matter who you are, men, women, young, old, slave, free, he is here addressing you. Right? So these words are for all of the Lord's people there. Now, what we do see is they're not only for the church in Colossae. Well, that's just them. Because remember, he goes on to say in verse 16, and by the way, have this letter read over Laodicea. And so at least one other church was to receive the same instruction. Obviously, it's in God's word. It's for us as well. For you, dear brother, dear sister, here is our instruction, our duty under God with reference to those who are, as he calls them here, outside. Non-Christians. And not only is he referring to them as outside the church, they're not members of the church, but more important, they are outside of Christ. They are not in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. They do not know him. They are outside, or Ephesians 2:12, without Christ. Now notice that Paul here makes no distinction about different kinds of Christians, non-Christians, I mean. Nice and polite unsaved outside, nor vile outside. It doesn't make that old, young. He's simply talking about those who are outside. They're non-Christians. They don't know Christ. They are not in a relationship with him. All the unconverted. This has reference to them, whatever the specifics may be. Now, in verse 6, it's with reference to these that Paul tells the people how they ought to speak. In fact, he goes on to say, even as you ought to answer each one. Now, every Christian has as his duty to have some level of interaction with non-Christians, and obviously to speak to them, especially we would say speaking to them about Christ, speaking about the Savior, about things spiritual. But I point out that Paul uses this word ought, how you ought to speak here in verse 6, even as he had just got through saying back in verse 4, that I might make this gospel manifest as I ought to speak. When Paul wrote those words, clearly he spoke with a sense of responsibility. He spoke with, here's a matter that I ought to do. And then he writes to these believers and uses the same word, and here's what you ought to do. So, if you please, brethren, we too should have no less a sense of responsibility is what the Apostle Paul is here describing as his own state. Now, not doing the same thing as Paul, but nonetheless, that kind of sense of responsibility. Okay, but now, what does he mean that we're to do here? Is he saying that, well, we need to speak to everything that wiggles, to every person that breathes, and we've got to do it within 5 minutes, or somehow we're doing wrong? Well, notice back up to verse 5. The end of verse 5, he speaks of redeeming the time. That is, with reference to those who are outside, with reference to sinners. Now, the word redeem, to purchase, to buy up, it's the picture of buying up items in the marketplace. And that which is to be bought up is here translated time. But he's not simply saying, now, be good about your use of time. You know, you've only got so much of it in this life, and take care of what you do with your time generally. Though that's true, that's not his point here. This is the same word used over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, that we're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, as we have opportunity. Well, that's the idea of this word. Redeeming the time, i.e. buying up opportunities. That's what we are obligated to do with reference to those who are outside. Buy up as occasion presents itself. When it is suitable, then buy up the opportunity. Brethren, that's what we are all obligated to do with reference to those outside as circumstances allow. When there's an opening to do so, whatever it is that makes for that specific opening, then snatch up, buy up that opportunity and speak. Now, that does not mean that we must therefore be entirely non-aggressive. If, as in Acts chapter 2, and the Jews cry out, men and brethren, what must we do? Oh, well then, okay, now I'll tell you about it. Or as the Philippian jailer coming to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Well, okay, now then I guess I've got to buy up this opportunity and tell you what that means. No, it's not simply that only if somebody comes up and asks. In fact, the very idea redeem or buying up opportunities like being out in the marketplace, well, it infers being on the lookout. It infers being ready and truly desiring to seek out and to take advantage, like a bargain hunter. I suspect that maybe some of you ladies might know a little bit about that. And a bargain hunter that's out at, do you have Belk here, Leggett's, whatever particular, Walmart. I know you got a Walmart, right? So here you are, you're out, and you see this bargain, this particular item, and you're looking for it, and there you take steps to buy it up. Well, that's something of the idea. And it certainly is not wrong to be taking the initiative. You have the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 and how he goes there right amongst the idolaters there in the marketplace. And obviously he's the one initiating conversation. But our concern is what is the duty of all Christians? You, dear brother, dear sister. What does God's Word assign to every believer? And we see then that Scripture does not bind us to share the gospel with our every breath. Okay? You've been with somebody 5 minutes and you've not handed them a tract, you're sinning. No, that's not what Scripture says. But again, it's to speak as the opportunity presents itself, looking for the opportunity and then making the best use of those opportunities. That is what we are all obligated to do. Okay? Bare minimum, as it were. But now this text that we're looking at here in Colossians 4, it actually tells us more than just that. Because the Apostle Paul, he states it in such a way as to give much needed help in fulfilling our duty. Let me illustrate it this way. Here you have this younger child and guests are coming over and you've asked that child, now please set the table. Okay, there's the command. That's the duty. That's what you expect that child to do. Set the table. Now, it's the younger child and not accustomed perhaps to doing that. It would be very kind, very helpful for you to spell out a little bit how many place settings that will be. where the plate goes, where the fork goes, where the knife goes, where the spoon goes. And if you're having several courses, where all that cutlery that nobody knows what to do with goes. Well, the idea is that it's still the same duty, the same obligation you're laying upon that child, but as a kindness, you're saying, and by the way, here's what you need to go about it. Well, in a very real sense, that's what the Apostle Paul does here. He tells us not only that it's our responsibility to snatch up, to buy up those opportunities to speak for Christ with the unconverted, but then he gives us very helpful instruction. Here's what you need. Here's how you're going to have to go about this. Here's what you need to do in that connection. Now, we should note that the command here, it's only one imperative in these verses, it's walk. And the rest of the statement is simply expanding on that. But it's a very brief statement. The Apostle Paul surely is not saying everything that could ever be written about personal evangelism in these two verses, right? It's quite succinct. Or if you please, he gives us the distilled essence, or maybe I should put it another way. Here we have indispensable matters, brethren. If we are to fulfill our responsibility under God towards those who are outside, towards the unsaved, here I say indispensable matters to fulfill that duty. So if we be faithful in personal evangelism, it must be marked by all of this that the Apostle Paul lays out in these two verses. We are firstly, he says, to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, buying up opportunities. Now, to walk here, obviously it's not talking literally about you're putting one foot in front of the other, and here's that unsaved person. No, what he is saying is here must be your general, your consistent conduct. He's already used the word walk way back in chapter 1 when he said that we're to have a walk worthy of God. Well, it doesn't mean, again, how you put one foot in front of the other. He's saying, here is your conduct, our deliberate, our habitual actions and words in our interaction with those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this presupposes, brethren, that we will have at least some measure of contact with the unsaved, some kind of interaction with them. That is to say, Christians are not envisioned here as being cloistered off in some community or wrapped up in some defensive cocoon. Rather, that they are there where opportunities to speak can be bought up, as in the marketplace, be it in our own neighborhood, at work, in commercial transactions, unsaved children right in our own homes, extended family gatherings where unsaved are there, etc. So it presupposes there's going to be some level, or even like Matthew, remember the Apostle Matthew, when a publican saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and how he opened his home and has a feast and all of his old buddies, he invites them in and have them exposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. The point is, the idea of having enough contact with the unsaved that our habitual conduct can at least at times and in some way be observed by them. And I think of those two word pictures or analogies that our Lord Jesus employed. You're familiar with them, I know, Matthew 5, 13 and following, where he refers to us as the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Well, as salt and light, he underscores that we are different from this world, but also in some way in contact with it, much like salt in contact with meat, much like light penetrating into the darkness, some level of contact. Now, I say, not to the neglect of our other responsibilities. I'm not suggesting, well, we just drop everything, we're on, and here we are, we're out there. No. God in His providence has given us a number of responsibilities. As a homeschool mom, she's going to be as a mother and homemaker, she's got her job. The dad, here he is, he's in the workplace, and his employer is not paying him to be the company evangelist. Okay, so he's got his job to do. We have our responsibilities, but in the context of fulfilling those responsibilities, then we can expect God in providence to set before us opportunities to buy up in contact with the unsaved. Now, assuming then interaction with the unconverted, he says, all conduct must be characterized by wisdom. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. You already know this, I'm sure. I'll say it anyway. By wisdom, it especially means the ability to use knowledge correctly. When the Bible speaks of wisdom, that is at least one part of the definition. To apply God's truth to concrete situations. Earlier in this very letter, Paul wrote to the Colossians and he was praying that they would have a knowledge of God's will in all wisdom. What he meant is that you would know God's will, and then in knowing it, that you would have the wherewithal, the wisdom, to apply that will of God to the various situations in which you live, etc. Well, that's something of what it means here. Knowing God's truth, yes, and then applying what we know to specific situations, to specific persons. Now, why is this so vital? Come on, you're going to give us some instruction here, Paul, on how to fulfill our duty about buying up opportunities, personal evangelism. Okay, why do you start here? Why is this so important? Well, for a number of reasons. For one thing, wisdom's important so as to recognize those who are outside and what's true of them in their native state. Wisdom to recognize. For instance, there in Colossae, I know you know this because your pastor has taught through this, there were those who were religious, who were holding to a heresy, and they weren't denying that Christ is important and necessary, but it's just, well, that's because you got Christ, you've got to do all these extra things and so forth as well. Not just your Judaizers, but there was some other stuff thrown in, some mysticism and Gnosticism and who knows what else. Well, the point is, these people were religious. You will need wisdom to assess what kind of person this is there in Colossae. Well, I would say the need is no less great here in our Bible Beltish culture, where many have some knowledge of the Bible and Christ. But the fact that they know about Jesus doesn't mean that they're truly Christian, as you well know. Or it could be in Colossae, perhaps. Some who would have a Greek moral standard that think, yeah, this is, you ought to do certain nice things. Well, again, that's very relevant now. Because you've got many who are relatively moral, not for the right reasons, but nonetheless, relatively moral, nice guy. Wisdom is needed in order to discern the state of these people, right? I mean, surely, none of us are going to say, well, he believes there's a Jesus, and therefore that makes it good. No. No, we would recognize, well, who is this Jesus? Who is this one? And what does it mean to believe on him? And many other ways that you can have people holding to false notions about Christianity while yet themselves having some vague commitment or profession or something about, well, yes, I'm okay. No, great wisdom is needed. You know, if I have some particular malady, I'm going to the doctor, I would rather he would take all of that medical knowledge he has and apply it with wisdom and not just to somehow, well, let me start throwing treatments at this to see if maybe something will stick. I'm not sure exactly what you got, but I would like the guy to make some kind of diagnosis using that knowledge that he has wisely in order then to apply the particular issues that are needed to my case, right? Well, so it is. When Paul says, walk in wisdom, it's a case. We need wisdom to recognize where people are, what their particular background is, perhaps, or what at least they're holding to by way of smoke screens and other matters. And then wisdom is extremely important as well, because another part of the Bible's definition of wisdom is a moral wisdom. You remember the book of Proverbs where it's talking about wisdom there. That's not just having a whole bunch of smarts or knowing what to do with knowledge, but rather it's that walking in the fear of God. James chapter 3. Paul in Ephesians 5 tells the believers to walk circumspectly, walk wisely. And he's there talking about living a godly life. And so we must also say, when he says walk your conduct now, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, well, it would at least include the idea of that wisdom to apply God's will, like he's already said back in Colossians chapter 1. We know God's truth. Now then, we must work this out, know how to apply it in concrete situations. It has to do with living a godly life before the unsaved. And brethren, that's greatly needed. Because the unsaved are too ready to find fault, and reject our message because of what they see. Reject Christ because of what they see in us. Now, they're ready to reject Him, whether they see anything in us. But we don't need to give them any kind of excuse. And so Scripture tells us in many ways not to give them an opportunity by our conduct. You're, I think, engaged now in a study of Titus. Is that correct? Your pastor's taking you through Titus. Well, eventually you'll come to Titus chapter 2. And you've got these younger women, and they're to be taught about being godly younger women in the home and so forth. And they are to be taught this so that the Word of God will not be blasphemed as this wife is doing her job in not doing her job, rather. Well, it can result in this. Or then Paul also, writing that context to Titus, is very careful to tell him, now you take care how you live, Titus, and what you're doing and how you speak to others so that you don't bring reproach. The idea of the gospel coming under reproach because of Titus's conduct. Wisdom is needed, brethren, so that we don't give the unconverted any cause at all to find fault with the glorious gospel that we hold forth, the Savior that we represent, right? Wisdom is needed, rather to be like those slaves, again, Titus chapter 2, that by their godly conduct as slaves, they make the gospel beautiful in the sight of their owners, right? Well, that's to be so. Wisdom is needed. Another connection, though, and I think this certainly fits the context here. When Paul's talking about wisdom, wisdom is very necessary in order to buy up those opportunities. That's the connection. Walk in wisdom, and by the way, here are opportunities, times, opportunities to redeem, to purchase. Well, we need to be wise in knowing how best to make use of those opportunities. Wisdom to know what to say to various kinds of believers, how we ought to answer each one, he says in verse 6. Well, there are all kinds of differences, and people come with their different objections and different barriers and different smoke screens and so forth. Well, again, it's the idea of we need wisdom. Can you understand why Paul puts this first? I'm going to give you some instruction about personal evangelism. I'm going to give you, here's your duty. And by the way, first this, you need wisdom. Wisdom in order to discern the state of people, wisdom to know to live right before them, and even to know how we ought to speak. I find it interesting parallel, perhaps, when the Lord Jesus is giving instruction to the apostles about their witness before the ungodly. You remember he uses that very graphic statement about being wise as serpents. Proverbial. It is interesting, too, that he goes on to talk about in that context, he's talking about your sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, I can tell you this. If sheep in the midst of wolves are going to do them good and not be eaten by those wolves, they need a great deal of wisdom, right? And so it is that he uses this strong, and he gives it not as simply a suggestion, or you might want to get a little wisdom somewhere along, as a command. And so, too, with the Apostle Paul here. This is a command. But in that text in Matthew 10:16, where the Lord Jesus tells us to be wise as serpents, before that, he tells us to be harmless as doves. And I find it, again, interesting, noteworthy, that the Apostle Paul speaks in that same connection. Because having emphasized, you need wisdom, he then goes on to speak of our manner in dealing with people. And that's what we have before us, especially in verse 6. Notice, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, what does this mean? Let your speech always be with grace. Well, this is the kind of thing that those who are preparing to preach or teach really love to come across, where you have so many different possibilities that could mean, okay? For instance, some say, well, Paul means let your speech be gracious, that in speaking to others, you're to be courteous, kind, not offensive, pleasant, winsome, the very opposite of being combative, rude, or for that matter, even, yeah, whatever. The word sometimes is translated favor, and therefore, it means showing favor, that is expressing a disposition of goodwill. Now, that's how some understand this word, let your speech be always with grace. Others have said, no, it means, well, it's the very word used of God's grace, undeserved favor toward us, and therefore it's let your speech be with undeserved favor. Even though they're having a go at you, they're perhaps calling you names, they're perhaps doing all kinds of things that would provoke you. No, no. You provoke with that undeserved favor, even the very grace with which God has dealt with you. In other words, not striking out, not hateful, harsh speech, not answering them in kind. Others are quick to point out, well, grace, that's not a spiritual grace. Your speech being that which is by the grace of God. God's grace at work in you. His enabling you to speak in a way showing that new work of grace in your heart. And yet others suggest, no, it's using it in the same way here that Paul said over in Ephesians 4:29 about our speech imparting grace, doing good to those who hear us. Well, which is it? Well, when Pastor Skeffer gets back, you can ask him that. Or maybe he covered that already when he was going through Colossians, and you already remember what he said. So I'll just leave it at this. I don't think we have to sort out which it is, because Scripture sets all of these before us in one place or another, right? And in our dealings with the unconverted, our speech should show God's work of grace in our hearts, in our lives, right? That we are His, that we're made new creatures in Christ. And therefore, we ought not to respond in kind to those who speak ill of us. Oh, you speak that way to me, you revile, I'll revile back. No, Jesus didn't do that. Neither dare we. And our speech should deliberately impart grace to those who hear us, Ephesians 4:29. It should be our aim to do them good when we speak to them. And furthermore, it should be a case that our words are very winsome and showing real favor, speaking in a way suited to these ends. So, I don't think we have to sort it out, brethren. Either way, how we speak to the unsaved, our manner of speaking, very, very important. Again, Titus 2:8, speech that cannot be condemned, even though they would like to. Nope. Now that does not mean that, well, you know, we must be politically correct. We must never at all offend anyone in any way. That's not what that means. I would just remind you, on more than one occasion, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, He offended many on a number of occasions by the way He spoke. Not His manner, but what He said. But let's take care it is the truth we speak that is offensive, not our manner in communicating it. Let your speech be always with grace. Gracious, courteous, kind, winsome, not combative, not rude, not hostile, not argumentative. You can win the argument, but that doesn't mean you've won a soul, right? Rather, expressing our goodwill. Well, that's let your speech be seasoned with grace. But you notice, Paul follows that up with seasoned with salt. Now, what does that mean, seasoned with salt? Well, again, it's one of those things that, a number of different commentators, they'll give you different takes on it. I can at least rule out the literal. He's not saying have a bunch of salt in your mouth when you speak to people. I think we can scratch that one off the list. I don't know anybody that suggested that. To our thinking, obviously the metaphor of salt, well, it means that which makes something flavorful, making it easy to receive, not dull, but rather relevant, lively, that which is most apt to be taken in by our hearers. Okay, well, maybe. But as you would no doubt be aware, in their day especially, the idea of salt would more readily suggest that which is designed to arrest corruption. You know, come on, we live in Virginia, and even though you're down here in the valley, not up in the mountains, you know what country ham is. And you know it's not so salty simply because it tastes good, right? It's not salty simply to get your blood pressure elevated or whatever other health benefits all that salt may impart to us. But that was originally at least a way of preserving the meat from putrefaction. And so the idea of letting your speech always be seasoned with salt, not simply the idea of adding a little bit of flavor there, but the idea of speech that is without corruption. No filthy speech, no angry or bitter words, no self-righteousness or the like. But then also it could well be it's designed speech that's designed to arrest corruption in others. Arrest, you know, how meat being, salt being put on the meat. Well, it's the idea of arresting that. Well, here we're in a world filled with decay, and so our speech should be designed to arrest that. Could well be that's the case. Which is it? Well, all apply, all are fitting. No corrupt communication is to proceed out of our mouths. We are to do good, to give benefit to others when we speak. You can see how that's important to personal evangelism, right? Right? And that's very clear. That kind of wisdom, that kind of gracious speech. But these words in Colossians 4:6 about speech with grace seasoned with salt, these fit together. And the real kicker is, he says, always. Notice again, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Always. Not sometimes. Not just most of the time. Always. Not if we feel like it. Regardless of how the unsaved may respond to us, angry, bitter words or the like. Even if they're against us, and they mock us, and they try to intimidate us or simply ignore us, our speech always, always, always. There in Colossae, you've got these false teachers. Jude 3, they were to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Yes, but even then, always seasoned with salt, always speech with grace. Whoever we face, those who are over us, those who are below us, old, young, those whom we respect, those who are very difficult to respect, doesn't matter. Always our speech, brethren, is to be gracious. The way we speak in sharing the gospel, you see how important that is, right? But again, I think we must see here, the Apostle Paul isn't simply saying, when you share the gospel, make sure your speech is with grace. All the time. Always. Winsome, gracious, kind, imparting good to those who hear. No corrupt communication. Ever. No corrupt communication. Always. Whether we're declaring the gospel or not. In other words, Paul's wording here, it includes our ordinary conversation, even that which isn't specifically spiritual. Right? Always polite. Always winsome. Always governed by God's grace and showing His work of grace in our hearts, in all of our speech. Remember how James talks about this in James 1, about somebody who doesn't bridle their tongue, their religion's worthless. And then he goes on to talk about how difficult it is to bridle tongue, showing we must have God's grace to that end. But the point is, brethren, if our speech is with grace only when we're, quote, witnessing for Christ, do you really think the unsaved will be ready to listen to that? Will they be ready to give their ear? You know, you've been chiding me all day long, and now you're going to talk sweet to me about your Jesus? No, brethren. But rather, it's going to be that speech that's always with grace, no matter what they say. That speech which is designed to do them good. That shows favor, a disposition of love. It's going to be that that's going to give us opportunities to buy up. Right? So again, always grace, season with salt. Even in talking about things temporal and mundane. And how much more so then when we speak of things eternal and spiritual. So here's our duty as the Lord's people. We are all to buy up opportunities to share the gospel as those opportunities come in the providence of God. And we are to have and to walk in God-given wisdom to know how best to do that and how to live before those who are outside and even what to speak to them. And we are habitually to speak in a manner exhibiting God's grace, winsome, polite, and kind, and again, as I say, expressing real love. And then notice now the closing words of verse 6. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. What a happy and longed-for consequence is this. that you may know how you ought to. Have you been stumped? You've been talking to somebody, and they come up with some wacky thing that, you know, now what do I say to this? Or they ask you a question you simply don't know the answer to. Well, that can happen. And this doesn't mean that somehow now you're going to have divine revelation and you'll have the answer to it. That's not his point. But brethren, what he is saying is, with that kind of God-given wisdom and that kind of gracious speech, you'll know how you ought to answer every person outside, every unsaved person. Even if it's simply an honest, you know, I'm sorry, I don't know the answer to that right now. I'll be happy to get back to you, but I can say this much, and it gives you the opportunity to speak, right? But gracious and wise speech. Well, brethren, we want to have that kind of knowing what to say. Perhaps you, like me, you found yourself reluctant at times to dive right into a conversation because you're not exactly sure what you're going to say or what you're going to run into once this thing starts. Now, you should think, well, as a preacher, you ought to. Yes, well, fair enough. But still, the reality is we can find a reluctance. Well, Paul's given us real help here. That God-given wisdom, that gracious speech is a work of his grace. We will know how we ought to answer each one. Therefore, be ready to buy up the opportunity. Get and maintain these things, that wisdom, that gracious speech. Seek these from God, and then be ready to buy up those opportunities, because this is our God-given duty. This isn't just addressed to pastors. This isn't just addressed to certain mature Christians. This is addressed to all those believers in Colossae, all those believers in Trinity Church in Roanoke. Now, I close with this. Some people regard the word duty as a dirty word. There's a real aversion to it, especially in our day. I trust that that's not the case with anyone here. You know better. It ought not to be regarded as some kind of bad word. It simply means our obligation or our responsibility, especially under God. And brethren, the fact is, that word duty as our responsibility under God, it brings with it great encouragement. Great encouragement. It's a good word. For instance, what is set forth in Scripture as our duty is that which God wants us to do, right? And that which pleases Him. Right? Well, that's what we want to do. Isn't that our great desire? To do that which is pleasing to the Lord? Well, we're duty. This is what it tells us. Not only with regard to personal evangelism, but all of life. And His commandments, they're no burden to us. We delight in these things. Also, if it's duty, well, that means God gives promised grace to enable us to fulfill our duty. Philippians 2:13, He works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. Or John chapter 15, when the Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. You abide in me, I in you. You bear much fruit. When He gives commands, He gives grace. I think one of the best illustrations, the most striking illustrations, at least to my mind, remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? You've got these five loaves and these two fish. Not a whole lot to work with here. You've got 5,000 people. And that's just the men. That's not counting women and children, it seems. Who was told to feed them? Jesus said to the disciples, feed them. You can understand why they're saying, how can we do? Where are we going to get this kind of, this much money wouldn't buy? Right? You can understand why they'd be a little bit alarmed at that obligation that He laid upon them, told them to do that. Well, you know what happened. The Lord Jesus divided the bread, divided the fish, and it kept multiplying. But who set it before the people? Who actually fed them and gave the people? Who did that? Well, the text, each of the Gospels, it tells the people, the disciples did this. The very people, He said, you feed them. And then He filled their hands, and they fed them. Or I think of that man with the withered hand. He's got a hand, it's lame. And Jesus actually commanded him, stretch out your hand. Well, you might think, what a terrible thing to say to this guy. And his hands, he can't do it. But with the command, the Lord Jesus gave the power. And the man did it. Well, brethren, when we see duty, obligations laid upon us in God's kind will, it should encourage us. Because he's not like Pharaoh saying, now you go out and make bricks without straw. He commands, but he gives grace. And he's got a pretty good track record. A real good track record. Right? And so when we see, Lord, this is what is my responsibility? Oh, but he gives grace. He gives that wisdom. He gives that grace at work in so that we speak. And he gives us a holy boldness where we're ready to buy up opportunities. Well, brethren, it should cause us then to seek him for that grace. And furthermore, in connection with evangelism, that this is our duty. Well, it should encourage us because it just reminds us, this is what God uses. You know, it's not uncommon. You see a bunch of pastors together talking about, what are you doing at your church? And those are right questions. What do you do? But quite honestly, brethren, when we come to Scripture, what's the program here? What kind of a, well, with all due respect for radio ads and newspaper ads and other things that are very legitimate and can be done, should be done, yet what I see as God's program here especially is the idea of his people living holy lives and out of the abundance of the heart speaking about Christ. Right? That's the means God often uses. Who was it that first told you about the Lord Jesus? It was probably an individual. I don't know. Maybe you just came under the sound of the preaching at some point, or maybe it wasn't reading your Bible. But somewhere along the line, I dare say, it was one of the Lord's people that said something, did something, got your attention by how they lived, etc. Right? Well, it just verifies what I'm saying. This is what God uses. So when he says this, when we see this is duty, that's not a bad word. Ah, Lord, this is what you use. And brethren, isn't this our longing? We sang earlier, we long to see the churches full. Isn't that what we long for? Well, here's what God has given us. And here's what he is pleased to use. Well, brethren, might we take care then to focus on what is my that wisdom, that grace, and seek God for it, and those opportunities, Lord, and give me then grace and boldness to buy them up, and to pray that he will then grant his blessing, and that he will give a harvest of souls. One sows, another waters. He gives the increase. He must. But he does. He does. He gives the increase. Might God grant that here. Now, if you're here, you don't really know the Lord Jesus personally. You may have some religiosity. You may have professed something, prayed some prayer, but really, you don't know him. Your life shows that, no, you're not a follower of Christ. You're not one who really has believed on him. He's not given you a heart to know him. He's not transformed you, made you a new creature. You're living for you and by your own will and your own desires. If that describes you in a very real sense, the material that we're looking at this morning, we look at it especially out of concern for you. You're a major reason for this study. You're here described as one who is outside. That is, not simply you're not a member of the church, but you're outside of Christ. You're not joined to him. In fact, you stand in your sins before God. In fact, you are right now a heartbeat away from eternal punishment for your sins if you're outside of Christ. You got that? If Jesus has not saved you, you are right now a heartbeat away from eternal punishment for your sins. That's serious. That's one of the reasons for this study, because you see, these people, they're concerned about you. They're concerned for people like you. They're concerned that you will know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world to rescue sinners like us, not from all of life's hurts, but from our sin, the real problem. One who forgives sin, who suffered, the just one in place of the unjust, died on that cross in the place of sinners to satisfy the demands of justice in order now to freely secure, to freely bestow a salvation upon all who will call upon him in truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The one who died in the place of sinners, the one who now lives to save sinners and saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. You may not know much about these things, but you know this, you're a sinner, and Christ is one who can rescue you from the guilt of your sin, from the power, the slavery in which sin holds you, from eternal punishment, and give you everlasting life beginning right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Go to him. Lord, save me. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word and instruction in your word. And it is your right to give us commands, and it's our responsibility to obey. And yet in your kindness, you give us so much about how to obey. And you give us so many motives to obey. More than that, you give us grace to obey. Well, grant that we, your people, would obey not just this about personal evangelism, but rather, Lord, in all of life, we love you and we want to please you. And please grant us then grace. Oh, Lord Jesus, you said it well, that without you we can do nothing, but we're not without you. And as we abide in you and you in us, Lord, we've the promise of bearing much fruit. Well, please grant it should be seen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.